very small quantity of gold in a vault somewhere. And so, and I don't know how this all works. Starting in 1933, that didn't happen. I don't know what how currency works anymore. But before that point, our money was backed by a treasure. And you could think of a banknote as a promise from the government. Really, that's what it is. A banknote is a promise of value from the government. In fact, you may have noticed there's actually a promise printed on the front of all of our paper currency. Do you know what that promise is? It's printed on the front of our money. It says this. Maybe at lunch you can pull out a bill and look at it. It says, "This note is legal tender for all debts, public and private." This note is legal tender for all debts, public and private. Now that's a promise that this paper currency actually has real value. And it used to be, back before 1933, that promise was backed by treasure of gold. And in a way, the way that the gold standard worked for currency is an illustration of the way God backs his promises that we're going to see this morning in our passage. You see, just to remind you about where the previous context, where we are in Isaiah, we talked a couple weeks ago about the first 39 chapters of Isaiah being dominated by the news of Israel's sin. Judah is sinful before God. They've failed the covenant with God, and he's promising he'll bring his judgment upon their sin. He'll bring Babylon to conquer them and bring them into exile. And that's really where chapter 39 left off. It was a gloomy picture of exile and destruction. And then starting in chapter 40, God turns the corner on really the last portion of the book of Isaiah, saying, actually, though, destruction is not the last word that I have for my people. Gloriously and beautifully, the last word I have for my people is a word of hope, a word of salvation and restoration that not only applies to this one nation, but will even stretch into encompassing all of the world. And so the very first word of chapter 40 we saw is comfort, comfort my people. So God has been comforting his people with his future salvation. And we saw last week in verses 9 through 11 that that comfort is rooted in the fact that God promises he will come to rule his people with his mighty arm, and he will come to care for them as a shepherd. Care for them, we said it's a rule of meekness and might, that he will care for his people. And now, starting in verse 12, all the way through the end of chapter 40, verses 12 through 31, God is going to engage in what we might call a disputation or an argument. It's kind of like a legal setting. God is arguing a case. And what he's doing is he's arguing against a, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God?" There's this feeling of abandonment, this feeling of despair that his people are articulating. And God's going to spend these 20 verses disputing that point. And the case that he builds against that feeling of despair and abandonment is to remind them of his greatness. It's to remind them of his greatness. That's the case that he's making. And that's what we'll see, Lord willing, over the next three sermons, is this case that God makes for his greatness. The main idea of what we're going to see this morning is this. It's kind of like the gold standard. The Lord backs his promises of comfort with treasures of his greatness. The Lord backs the promises of comfort with the treasures of his greatness. And there are going to be three that we see in particular, three treasures of the Lord's greatness that back his promises. In verse 12, we'll see God's supremacy over creation. And then in verses 13 to 14, we're going to see God's self-sufficient wisdom. And finally, in verses 15 to 17, God's supremacy over man. Now, if you have the insert in your bulletin, you see the title of the sermon, it's "Behold Your Self-Sufficient God." If I'd been able to title the sermon a little bit later in the week, I would have called it "Behold Your Supreme and Self-Sufficient God." So that's going to be actually our title. You might just scribble that in your handout if you want. "Behold Your Supreme and Self-Sufficient God." So let's look at this first in verse 12, God's supremacy over creation. Notice how in scope, God declares his supremacy over all parts of creation. Look in verse 12 how he talks about the waters, and then the heavens, and then the dust of the earth, the dry land, the mountains. These are the three realms that are described in Genesis chapter 1 in the creation narrative as God is separating out the parts of creation before he actually makes any inhabitants. But these are the parts of creation, heaven, and then the waters, and then the dry land. And so God is saying, the point is, I'm supreme and superior over all of them. I dwarf them all in greatness. We're going to see in a moment that verses 15 to 17 extend this to to even include the inhabitants of the creation. God is great over all his creation. He looms over everything that exists. He says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. This illustrates the doctrine of God's transcendence. And the doctrine of God's transcendence, it is the property of God's being by which he is above and of an entirely different quality than everything else that exists. This is an important thing to understand about God. There is a deep and wide yawning chasm between God and everything else that exists. There are two categories of existence, God and everything God has made. And so God is declaring his greatness over everything he's made. God exists in an entirely different class than everything else. But it's not only in scope that God is greater than his creation, it's also in magnitude. He is unfathomably greater than all he's made. And this verse wows us with all these beautiful, vivid metaphors of God's magnitude over creation. Look at this idea of holding the waters in the hollow of his hand. How much water can you hold in one cupped hand? It's actually a pathetically small amount. Two hands is pretty good, but you can't hold hardly anything in one cupped hand. And I did a little bit of a thinking about how big the ocean is. This is a description of the world ocean that covers 70% of the world. How big is the ocean? The ocean is insanely big. So I did this little rough calculation and said, okay, if all 7.7 billion people on Earth, if we all went down to the beach nearest where we live, and we all got in the water, and at the exact same moment, we all went underwater, how much would the ocean go up? Like when you get in the bathtub and the water level goes up, how much would we displace in the ocean? The answer, this is a very rough calculation, but the answer is 0.00006 inches, which is roughly the length of a bacterium. Okay? We are tiny compared to the ocean. It is almost impossible to understand how big the ocean is. God says, I hold that cup in my one hand. That's how big I am. What about the heavens? He says he marks it off with a span. Now, he's referring here to the hand breadth, which was a unit of measure that people would use in this time. They would use the width of their hand as sort of a measurement. It's the heavens. I measured it off with my hand. Now, God isn't physical. We talked about this before in this poetic language he uses to describe he's a spiritual being. He doesn't have a body, but he uses this physical imagery for poetry to describe his greatness. Well, God, how big are the heavens? What do you mean, your hand breadth? Well, scientists tell us that the observable universe, and they say the universe is probably a whole lot bigger than this, but the observable universe is 28 billion light years in diameter. What's a light year? A light year is a distance traveled by light in 1 year. How fast does light travel? You all know this. Light is really, really fast. Light travels at 186,000 miles per second. Light goes around the equator 7.5 times in 1 second. So you take that kind of speed for a year, and that's one light year. And the observable universe is 28 billion of those. God says, that's my hand breadth. What about dry land? That's the last realm he compares himself to. He says he encloses all the dust of the earth, which I suppose would be all the soil, and the earth in a measure. And the idea here is a jar, maybe of a known volume and known measurement in the time here. And he says, I basically have a jar with all the soil of the earth contained in it. And he talks about weighing all of the mountains and the hills in a scale. Do you know how heavy all the mountains and the hills are? But just imagine, try to remember the biggest rock you've ever lifted. That maybe it was for a gardening landscaping project and you had a little boulder you had to move. It's kind of depressing how small the biggest rock is that we can lift. It's probably not much bigger than a basketball. Rocks are very, very heavy. Now, how much do you think maybe the Sierra Nevada mountain range weighs? Now, I had to make some really, really rough simplifying assumptions here. It's probably way off. But hazarding a rough estimate, above sea level, maybe what I came out with is 3 times 10 to the 17th pounds. That's a 3 followed by 17 zeros pounds for one mountain range. God says, I know how much all the mountains weigh. I've weighed them. What's the point of all this? It gets kind of cartoonish when we actually tease it out like this. But the point of all this is God is meaning to overwhelm us with how big he is. This creation, this world, the terrestrial world, the aquatic world, and all the heavens are just so infinitely beyond our understanding. And God says, I'm much bigger than that. God is meaning to amaze us with how big he is. And this all illustrates the doctrine of God's immensity, which is God's infinity of size. One theologian describes this God's immensity like this. He cannot be confined to any one place or limited by any boundary. In fact, it's kind of a poetic understatement to even say that God's hand has a width. In fact, God has no dimensions. God has no containment. He fills heaven and earth, he says in the book of Jeremiah, that God's presence, God's existence cannot be confined by any space. That's how big he is. And Solomon knew this. When he had just finished building the temple where God's glory would dwell in a special way, God's presence would be manifest in a special way, Solomon was under no delusion that this would actually contain God, this building. So he says in 1 Kings 8:27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? It's like God is telling us, look, I know infinity is very abstract, very hard to understand. I'm going to give you some pictures, some tangible physical pictures to give you a flavor of what infinity is like. My magnitude. And all of these pictures really demand our careful meditation, don't they? They require our careful, long, slow chewing. This is not the kind of truth that we can just gloss over and go, oh yeah, I get it. God's big. God's not trying to just get us to understand a concept. He's big. He's trying to wow us. He's meaning to overwhelm us with how big he is. And when it comes to that, we face two dangers here. Two things that would militate against our understanding of what God's saying here about his size. One is we live in a digital environment that stacks the deck big time against any deep thinking. Any deep thinking about anything, not even to mention God. But we live in an environment where the way we consume media, the way we take in information is we're constantly skimming the shallows, aren't we? And there's very little stopping and really deep thinking that we do. It's just very hard to do in our day and age. Deep, careful thinking. God is calling for that. He's calling for these words to really saturate, penetrate our minds. And the other danger we face with regard to this is our hearts. It's not just the environment we live in. It's our hearts. We are constantly shrinking God, aren't we, in our hearts. You read passages like this and you go, wow, God is so big. And then a week later, God seems small to us again. And we'll talk in a little bit, a moment later on about what are the evidences that God is getting small to us. But this is a function of our pride, that we're always elevating ourselves and bringing God down. There's always that downward slide in our sense of how big God is. That's another danger that we face here. God is calling us to stop, slow down, and let these pictures really work their way into our hearts and minds. Note, in addition to the scope of his greatness, the magnitude, he also speaks of himself in terms of being the creator. Now, creation is not explicit in this verse, but it's implicit in the way he describes his activity with regard to the creation. He talks about measuring out the waters in his hand like he's transporting it. He talks about marking off the heavens with a span, like he's measuring out how big to make the universe. Like a master craftsman, he's weighing out his materials, the mountains and the hills. So God's reminding us that he's the one who made all of these things. This earth and heavens that wow us with their size, he's saying, remember, I made them. I'm the one that measured them out. I'm the one that weighed them out. I made them carefully. And I'm so much bigger. I'm so much, even we're going to see in a moment, wiser in my creation of the world. So the first treasure that backs God's promises of comfort and salvation to his people is his supremacy over creation. Let me ask you this. Can a God like this keep his promises? Can a God this big keep promises? Is there any part of his creation that's outside of his reach? The second treasure of his greatness that we see in verses 13 and 14 is his self-sufficient wisdom. This is where he says, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding?" Here God switches to talking in terms of his wisdom and knowledge and understanding. And the first point he makes at the beginning of verse 13 is that no one can comprehend God's mind. When he speaks about the Spirit of the Lord, at this point in the progress of Revelation, the Trinity had not been really revealed yet. The idea that the Bible will later show us and clarify that God is one being who exists in three persons, Father, to refer to God's inner person, his mind, and saying, who can measure my mind? Who can know all that God knows? Psalm 145 tells us, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. For one thing, God knows everything about himself. To say nothing of what he knows about creation, he knows himself fully. Could we ever know God fully? So already, his knowledge is so far beyond us. And another point he's making here, in addition to how unsearchable his mind is that no situation can perplex him. That's why he stacks up all of these questions to drive home the point of how wise he is. He says, as starting in the second half of verse 13, what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? God lacks no wisdom and understanding. God never scratches his head. He has to struggle to think through, what do I do? Isn't that so foreign to us? Do we ever have situations where we have to struggle and scratch our head and go, what should I do? What should I think? God never has to struggle to understand. A related implication of that is that no counselor can add to God's wisdom. That's the point of all these rhetorical questions. These who or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? The question is, who's his counselor? Who's his advisor? Now let's think for a moment about what a counselor or advisor does. Say you're trying to make a decision. A counselor will come alongside you and inform you about facts that you didn't know. A counselor will come and advise you about certain factors that you may be underestimating as you make your decision. A counselor will come alongside you and warn you about certain dangers or unintended consequences of an action you might take. A counselor might advocate for certain priorities that you're undervaluing. In short, an advisor or counselor comes alongside you and plugs in and fills the gaps of your wisdom and understanding, your deficiencies, your blind spots. A counselor is there alongside to help patch those holes. Does God have any gaps in his understanding? Does God have any deficiencies in his wisdom? God knows all the facts. There's no information you could give God he didn't already know. God rightly appreciates all the factors that weigh into a decision that he has to make. God fully understands all the consequences of everything that he will do and will not do. God's priorities are perfectly in balance with and true to reality. And they're perfectly balanced with respect to his own righteousness, his own justice. If you look in verse 14 at this phrase, the path of justice, this refers to the idea of, it's kind of a wedding together of wisdom and righteousness, that it actually takes wisdom to administer righteousness. It takes wisdom to know how to do the right thing. And God knows that. God can do that. He doesn't need counselors. He doesn't need teachers. Not you, not me, not King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, not the State Department, the Brookings Institution, all the most brilliant academics who've ever lived. God doesn't need advisors. And then this illustrates the doctrine, the truth of God's self-sufficiency. And that could be defined as this. God's self-sufficiency is his divine fullness by which he has enough in himself to meet all his needs. It is the divine fullness by which God has everything in himself that he needs. God can never have a need met outside himself. God needs nothing. He has everything he needs. So nobody and nothing, remember the two categories of existence, God and everything else that he made, God's creatures can never fill any gaps or needs in God. Now God's self-sufficiency applies to all of God, everything he is and everything he does, but in particular here the idea is with regard to his wisdom. We might have knowledge and wisdom, but all the knowledge and wisdom we have originally came from God. It's derived from him. He's the fountain of everything good. We could no more supply God with wisdom that he needs than the moon could shine light on the sun to make it a little bit brighter. That's what it's like when we try to make God a little bit wiser. Do you feel small yet? This is the God who promises comfort to his people. This is God's argument against feelings of abandonment, neglect by his people. This is a God who saves all who wait for him, who trust in his salvation. This is the God that Jesus brings us to. He says in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father, this Father, but through me. This is the God we trust. Can a God like this keep his promises? We have a God who is supreme over all creation, a God who's entirely self-sufficient in every need, including his own wisdom and knowledge. What's the third treasure of God's greatness that backs his promises? In verses 15 to 17, it's God's supremacy over man, his supremacy over us. Now Isaiah brings it home real close. And God returns to this idea of the theme of God's supremacy, but now rather than God's supremacy over the realms of creation, it's now his supremacy over the inhabitants of creation, of which we are the crown, we're the pinnacle. Verses 15 and 17 speaks of the nations, which is a description of all the people groups, all the ethnic groups of the world, all 7.7 billion of us and however many thousands of linguistic and ethnic groups there exist here. And similarly, this idea of the coastlands in verse 15, it's not really a reference to beaches, but it's a poetic metaphor. Isaiah uses it several times. It describes all the far-flung land masses all over the world and the people who live on them. So it's really just a description of all the people living all out there, all around the world. And so we're compared with God. In verse 15, notice how God dwarfs us in scale. And he uses, again, he uses these vivid metaphors like he did in verse 12 to show us how little we are. He says, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. So if you have a well in the ancient Near East and you drop the bucket down a rope to get some water and you're pulling it up, maybe a few drops are spilling out here and there. No big deal, right? What's the volume of a drop in a bucket? He's saying, that's all of you. That's all 7.7 billion of you. You're a drop in a bucket. Maybe the residual water that stays, the film of water when you dump a bucket out. Just that little bit that doesn't come out. That's you. He says, you're accounted as dust on the scales. So let's say you go to the marketplace, and in this ancient Near East, you go to a marketplace and you want to buy some kind of commodity like grain. And so they have the scale that's like the balance between, and they have some standard weights, maybe 100 shekel weight, and they put it on one side, and you put grain up there on the other side until it matches the weight, and you know how much you're getting, and you take your commodity that you bought, take it away. Now what's left on the scale? A little film of dust from the grain you put on there. A little film of dust. Just blow on it, and it's all gone. Does that tip the scale at all? Does it register as weighing anything? God says, that's all of you. That's all of you. All your wisdom, all your power, all your significance, that's you. We're like the dust on the scales before him. Now, notice also similarly as an extension of this in verse 17 that God dwarfs us in significance. We'll return to verse 16 in a moment, but he says, all the nations are as nothing before him and are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Notice the phrase before him. The idea here is that we're being compared with God. We're being put, so to speak, we're put right next to God in comparison. You know, when you're a kid and you're trying to figure out who's taller, what do? You go back to back, heel to heel, and you try to figure out who's taller. God's saying, when you go before me, nothing, less than nothing, emptiness. If you didn't feel small before, I hope you feel small now. Now, you might be wondering, you might be bothered by this and wondering, wait a minute, how much is too much? Do we hit a point where we ought to be concerned about self-esteem? Where we ought to be concerned that God is kind of overdoing it, or we don't want to overdo this sense of how small and unimportant we are? It's important to think biblically about, the Bible does tell us quite a bit about how to think about ourselves. But the Bible nowhere warns us against thinking too little of ourselves in comparison to God. The Bible nowhere warns us against thinking too little of ourselves in comparison to God. I think verse 17 is a pretty clear evidence that the Bible would encourage us to think very, very little of ourselves relative to God. You are nothing, less than nothing, and emptiness. Now, we certainly do have worth. We have great worth, and it's all derived from God. The Bible teaches that as his image bearers, all men, women, and children, we have inherent dignity. We have inherent value as the image of God. And then on top of that, we are told as Christ's redeemed people by faith, we're called saints. Not because of anything good in us, but because we've been given a holy calling. We've been called the people of God. There's great value there. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. There's a biblical realism there. So it's wrong to say that we don't matter to God. It's wrong to say we don't have value or significance. But our significance is all derived from God, and it is infinitesimal relative to God. Our significance is nothing in comparison with God. Now, the number one tennis player, men's tennis player in the world right now is Novak Djokovic. Okay, so let's say you're at Wimbledon, and you got courtside front row seats to Wimbledon to watch Novak Djokovic play. And at some point after a set, he goes and grabs a towel, and you're a big tennis fan. And he wipes his sweaty brow with a towel and throws it into the stands, and you catch it. That's really cool, huh? That's really, really, that's going to go in a special place in your home, right? But now tell me this, which is more significant, that sweaty towel or Novak Djokovic? That's the comparison here. Which is more important? It's all the significance there is derived, and it's all pales in comparison. Our significance is nothing before God. Verse 16 tells us that God doesn't benefit from our devotion. He speaks in this metaphor. He describes as though we could put together the most impressive and biggest sacrifice that's ever been offered. He says in verse 16, Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. Now, Lebanon at this time had, still has to a lesser degree, great big cedar forests, pine forests. It was considered by Israel, in their knowledge of the world, this was the most, the richest and most dense place in terms of vegetation and animal life. It was like the jungle to them. You know, Lebanon was this great place of forests. You may recall that in Solomon's construction of the temple, they harvested and imported timber from Lebanon. That was the place to get wood. So Isaiah is saying, okay, let's cut down every tree in Lebanon. Let's round up all the animals we find in the forest and let's make this giant altar before God and burn it. What would the effect of that all be? His answer is not sufficient. It wouldn't be equal to God's worth. It wouldn't be a display of devotion and religious duty that would be equal to his value and his weightiness and his glory. And you can even extend it and say, you set the whole world on fire as a sacrifice for God. Would it be worthy of his glory? He's saying there is no sacrifice that you could offer that would be equal to the glory of my character, that would be worthy of me. So everything that we just said about God's self-sufficiency and wisdom, it also applies to our worship, our devotion. God is saying, you don't add anything to me when you worship me. You don't fill any gap. You don't plug any hole. You don't supply any deficiency when you're worshiping me. This even includes worship that God sanctioned and called for. This would apply to all the Levitical sacrifices in the Old Testament. This would apply to our worship as Christians. Romans 12 tells us to live as a living sacrifice before God. None of this adds anything to God. None of this supplies any of his needs. Now you may wonder, well, does this mean God doesn't care about worship? Does this mean that God doesn't want worship? No, it doesn't mean that. God does care about worship. God delights in our worship. God desires our worship. But we need to be very clear on the reason why. Why does God want our worship? It's not because he's hungry and he needs a meal. And this is a point he makes in the Old Testament when they're in the system of sacrificial worship and offering animals. Now, we may not think that God needs a meal, but this may strike a little closer to home. He doesn't want our worship because he lacks any joy and happiness, and he needs us to fill that for him. That's not why God wants worship either. God is in himself blessed. He doesn't need a relationship with us to supply any need in himself. The reason he delights in our worship, the reason he wants us to love him is simply because he's chosen to delight in those things. It's not to supply a need. It's simply because he's chosen to love our worship. So these are the three treasures that back God's great promises of comfort and salvation. It's his supremacy over creation, his self-sufficient wisdom, and his supremacy over man, us. Now, why should all this matter to us? You may be wondering, sitting here and thinking, well, this is all really good, but what is the practical day-to-day relevance of all these things for our lives? I would argue that a right view of God, a high view of God, could have any number of practical implications and benefits. I'm going to explore a few of them, six of them, that we'll talk about. I would invite you to think about more. What are other benefits that flow from understanding God's greatness, recognizing his greatness? But let's explore six of them. The first benefit of recognizing God's greatness is that it will help us avoid placing our joy in trifles. And that simply means things that are petty and unimportant. This could be sin, what Jeremiah 2 calls broken cisterns that can't hold any water. But it could also be lawful and things that are fine in themselves, but just trivialities. Things that are unimportant. And what a miserable existence it is to have our joy and our focus and our attention narrowed down into small things that don't matter. Isn't that the case? It might be entertainment. It might be people's opinion of us, our reputation. Things that feel very important and big. And then you start looking at God and how big he is and how great and majestic he is. And you start saying, oh, that's pretty unimportant. God is freeing us from that trap of misery, of finding ultimate joy in unimportant things. And we have to learn to detect this in our heart. When you start seeing your heart drawn towards small things and away from God, that's an alarm bell that should go off, Christian, in your mind and heart. It's time to zoom out again, refocus your heart on the greatness of God. The second benefit of recognizing God's greatness is that it causes us to enjoy the true treasure of the fear of the Lord. And this is sort of the other side of the coin from not having our joy in trivialities. It's to enjoy the true treasure of the fear of the Lord. Isaiah 33:6 says this, "The Lord will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure." He's saying for God's people, the fear of the Lord is not only the only appropriate response to his greatness, it's a treasure. It's your most valuable asset for those of you who belong to God. What is the fear of the Lord? It is the disposition of mind and heart that recognizes God's greatness and trembles before him. It's simply the recognition that God is the one who's great over all things. God is the one to be reckoned with. God is the one to be recognized. God is the one whose opinion matters to the exclusion of everything else. That's the fear of the Lord. And to be God's people and to fear him is safety and security. It's to find his wing, the shelter that you run to in times of storm and chaos. To fear the Lord is to go, he is the one who matters. And whenever we study the greatness of God here, it always drives us to this most important question, which is, where do you stand relative to this God? Where do you stand in relation to him? Last week we saw, based on verse 9, this picture of Jerusalem heralding the good news of God's salvation that's coming, that the beginning of that good news is what happened in Jesus' first coming. And that could be summarized in this, that he was crucified for sin to pay the debt that sinners owed to God for their salvation. He was raised to life again to conquer the grave, and that forgiveness and repentance of sins are proclaimed in his name among all the nations, starting in Jerusalem. That's the gospel that we believe. That's the foundation of our fellowship as a church. That is the one central, most important message that must be believed. The forgiveness of sin is found only in turning away from our life of sin that is natural to all of us, turning toward him in faith to follow him. And that, so we say, what is the point of the gospel? It is to reconcile man to God, this God, this God. So to study God's greatness is to be reminded of the importance of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord drives us to Christ. Christ is the one who brings us near, reconciled to God. To be in Jesus is to be reconciled to God, and to be apart from Jesus is to be alone before the God of justice, accountable for your sin, on the hook. Hear what Paul says about sinners who believe in Jesus Christ. He says, "While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son." This God. reconciled to this God by the death of his son. So the fear of God is sobering. It brings us to terms with reality, whether we are safe with this God through the salvation of Christ, or whether we are accountable and still facing God for our sins. There's nothing more important than fearing God, recognizing his greatness, and dealing with your sin before God. The third benefit of recognizing God's greatness is that in hard times, it will keep us assured rather than grumbling. In hard times, to know the greatness of God keeps us assured rather than grumbling. And you may know for yourselves the experience of that creeping onset of a grumbling heart. Do you know what I mean? Some days you just find yourself grumbling over a lot of things. Complaining, your heart. Grumbling, complaining. When we grumble, what are we doing? We're contending with God. We are proposing that we have wisdom that maybe God should listen to. Maybe God should have done things differently. Maybe there's something lacking in his wisdom. But when we stand before God as he is, as great as he is, we stand in silence before him. We stand like Job. All of our arguments have been exhausted, have been taken from us, and we go, you are God, we are not. We stand assured before you. We stand confident as your people before you, knowing there's no place for complaining, there's no place for grumbling. We stand and let you be God. The fourth benefit of recognizing God's greatness is that it will make us humble. It humbles us. And this is a refreshing humility, isn't it? Such a refreshing humility to have our eyes drawn away from ourselves to God. I want to ask you something. Tell me how this squares with your experience. I've had times when I have been thinking a lot about the greatness of God. God's greatness has loomed large in my attention and my affections and my mind. But sadly, there have been all too many times when I've also spent a lot of time thinking about my own supposed greatness. Now, which do you think of those two has been more satisfying to me? I want to ask you if you can relate with, as a Christian, you thought you spent time thinking of God's greatness, you spent time thinking about your own greatness, which has satisfied your soul? There's something very ingrown and very inappropriate and unhealthy of thinking that we're something great. We're not. We have these feelings of self-sufficiency. Beware, again, as an alarm bell. When you start feeling self-sufficient, that's dangerous. When you start feeling like, maybe I don't need God that much. When you stop hungering to pray and seek his provision and his blessing for your life, that should be alarm bells. It's time to refocus on the greatness of God. Self-sufficiency is entirely appropriate for God, completely out of place for us. So to recognize his greatness is to humble us. The fifth benefit is that recognizing his greatness makes us worshipful and makes us enjoy worship. Let me ask you, does worship ever start feeling thin to you? Perfunctory? Like something you just kind of do because it's on the calendar? Because you're expected to? Showing up on Sunday just because you need to show up? Singing the songs, not even thinking about the lyrics, just kind of going into autopilot? Maybe you zone out and check out during prayers and sermons. These are all indicators that God is becoming small to us. And this can apply also to our private worship. Maybe you are trying to be disciplined and read your Bible, but there can be this sense of, let's just get this over with. Let's just get this done with. We got to check it off. Is God becoming small to us? Who's this God we're communing with in worship? To recognize his greatness is be reminded what a treasure it is, what a joy it is just to approach his throne in worship through Jesus Christ, as we've been commanded and permitted to do. So to recognize God's greatness is to enjoy worship. And the sixth benefit is that to recognize God's greatness makes us content with wise providence. This means all the things, providence is just God's governing of the universe. God's orchestration of all history, and he's always doing it wisely. And he says to those who are in Christ, he promises us that he's working all things for our good. He's working everything, all of the threads of history, everything that's happening is for our good, but doesn't it often feel very difficult to square our observations with that promise? To know God's greatness frees us to let him be the wise one, to let him be God and not us. And we can be content. We can say, whatever God is doing, we have this hymn we sing, whatever my God ordains is right. It takes knowing a God like this that can rest and resign in his greatness, his wisdom. Whatever he ordains is right. He knows what's best, and he's doing what's best for us. So knowing the greatness of God is our great treasure. It drives us to worship in awe before his majesty. It drives us to seek his mercy and his salvation in Jesus. It anchors us to the solid promise of his salvation. And so we have no more urgent need than to know and to behold the greatness of God. Let's pray. Father, you know our hearts, how we are so prone to making you small and making ourselves big. You know how we satisfy ourselves with lesser delights than the true worship of you. We thank you for showing us this picture of how mighty and great you are. We thank you that in Christ you've brought everyone who trusts him near to you to be not enemies, but sons, to enjoy your greatness as worshipers. Father, there are any number of benefits that come when we recognize how glorious you are. We pray that as a church, we would be characterized by reverence before you. We would be characterized by a delight in your greatness, not in our own. We thank you for what you've shown us and pray you do mighty work in our hearts through it. In Jesus' name, amen.